If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Ephesians, and tonight we are in chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the first seven verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. A few years ago, I read about a woman named Jill Pierce, and she has a medical condition you may have heard of called superior autobiographical memory. And this means that she remembers everything, and I mean everything, that happens to her, every detail of her life, ever since the age of 14. In fact, I read where experts at the University of California spent 6 years studying her in order to confirm that she actually has this ability. She remembers every experience that she's had. She remembers every decision that she has made. You might think, on the surface, that this is a blessing. If you remember every detail, you're probably going to win every argument, right? But in reality, it's a curse. Her perfect memory means that she remembers every insult. It means she remembers every embarrassing situation. It means that sleep is near impossible. Well, folks, many people, and I mean many Christians, have a memory problem. But for them, it's not that they remember too much. Their problem is that they remember too little. In our passage tonight, Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and there are some things that he does not want them to forget. There are some spiritual realities that he is afraid they might forget. And so he writes this, and he's pleading with them, he's reminding them, he's encouraging them that they would never forget certain things. Now, if you are a follower of Christ, you would do well to remember these things. We all need reminding. Three things in particular that he is going to encourage them to remember and never forget. First of all, remember who you were. If you are born again, as Jesus said, if you are saved, then it's very important that you remember not only who you are, but who you were, who you used to be. Look at what he says in verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, Paul's going to get to the good stuff in a few verses, but he wants to remind them in verse 1 that there was a time when they were dead. There's a TV show some of you may like called The Walking Dead. I'm not personally a fan. It's about zombies. But you could take the name of that show and you could apply it to the lost man or the lost woman, the person apart from Christ. You could use that and refer to this world. This world is the walking dead. You see the people who are around you, they may look very much alive. You see that young athlete who has so much strength. You see the scholar who walks around and he's so smart. You see that actress on TV and she just has such personality and so much talent. She looks so very much alive. But according to the scriptures, we were dead in our trespasses and sins apart from God's grace through Jesus Christ. We were dead. All of these folks that you see around you, they may be physically alive, but they are dead in their relationship to God. And I want you to notice, Paul does not say that they were in danger of death. He is talking about a real and present death for those who have never been saved. They are spiritually dead. And this isn't something that is limited to just the Gentiles or the Jews. No, this is universal. And he's not just limiting this to those who are down and out. He's talking about the down and out, the up and out, and everybody in between. He's talking about all of humanity from top to bottom, no exceptions apart from Christ. Before Christ, they are spiritually dead. This is the current condition, the Bible says, of every person we know who does not know Christ. The problem is not that they, the Ephesians, were disabled. The problem is not that they were disadvantaged. It's not that, well, maybe they could conceivably save themselves. They just needed a little help, someone to push them over the top. No, Paul says you were dead. And what a dead person needs is not reformation. What a dead person needs is not a little bit of self-help. What a dead person needs is not just to somehow turn over a new leaf. What a dead person needs is resurrection. There's a man in the 19th century, his name was Jeremy Bentham, and he was a philosopher. He founded a philosophy called utilitarianism, and he was also a very wealthy man. And when he died, he bequeathed his entire estate to the University College Hospital in London on one condition. Are you ready for this? The condition was, for all of this money that he was giving them, the condition was his body was to be preserved and placed in attendance at all hospital board meetings. That's right. And it turns out it was a lot of money, and they could not turn down that much money. And so his wishes were carried out, and supposedly to this day, although I've read these days, it's just his head that shows up at the meetings. But they wheel him out, and he is declared at the annual board meeting to be present but not voting. It's safe to say that Jeremy Bentham will never make a motion at any of these meetings. He will never ask a question at any of these board meetings. He will never raise an objection at any of these board meetings because he's dead, and he has been for well over a century and a half. Likewise, someone who's spiritually dead, they can't make any contributions to their salvation. They can't make any motions. They can't raise any objections. No, they are completely dependent on God to raise them from the dead. In fact, we would do well to remember that is exactly what we are asking God to do every time we share with someone the good news of the gospel. If salvation involves someone who is spiritually dead being made alive, you know what? That ought to create in us a complete sense of dependency upon God when it comes to evangelism. Because whenever we share or proclaim the gospel, we do so knowing that we cannot produce resurrection. No matter how good our evangelistic methods may be, we can't produce resurrection. Only God can make that happen. Paul says to the Ephesians, you need to remember that there was a time in your life before you knew Christ when you were spiritually dead. You also need to remember that you were defeated. Notice what he says in verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. It's been said many times, you have three enemies in your life. You might think you have more than that, but primarily and spiritually speaking, you've got three enemies in your life. You know what they are? The world, the devil, and the flesh. The world, the devil, and the flesh. And it's interesting, all three of those enemies are mentioned in verses 2 and 3. And Paul speaks of how we once were bound to them. We were in bondage to them. We were once defeated by them. He talks about our bondage to this world. He says in verse 2, you once walked according to the course of this world. Now understand, when Paul uses the word world, he's not talking about the beautiful world of nature. And nor does it mean the world of people. He's talking about this world as a system. He's talking about this world as a value system. He's saying that before we came to know Christ, we were aligned with this world. Our values, our lifestyle, our way of thinking, our way of acting. It seems to me, I don't know about you, but it seems to me when we look at the world today, what we're seeing more and more is just groupthink. People who don't even make the effort to think through what they are doing or why they are doing it. They just go whatever way the winds of the world are blowing them. And they really don't have any other source to turn to for their values or their standards except for the culture of the world that they live in at that particular point in time. Now, when you come to personally know Christ as Savior and Lord, you have a different source. Now your standards and your truth and your value system do not come from the world around you, but comes from the Word of God. That's why Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When you are saved, you no longer walk according to the world. You no longer belong to the world." And that's why Paul said in verse 2, "You once walked according to the course of this world." In other words, not anymore. You used to, but not now. Paul is assuming that if someone has been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, that new reality is going to show up on a practical level in one's lifestyle. It's inconceivable to Paul that a person who's been genuinely born again could continue to walk according to the course of this world as they once did without any evidence of gospel transformation. But Paul says, you need to remember that there was that time in your life where you didn't have any direction whatsoever. You just kind of went wherever the world was going. It's a lot of people in our world today. He also mentions another enemy, the devil. In verse 2, he says, "According to the prince of the power of the air." There's one of his nicknames right there. "The prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." If you were with us this morning, we saw Satan's role in the temptation in the Garden of Eden and in Adam's fall. It's interesting, in John 12:31, Satan is called the ruler of this world. Of course, there are limitations that are placed upon that rule, and we know that it will not endure, but he's called that. In Matthew 9:34, he's referred to as the ruler of demons. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the God of this age, not meaning that he is a real God, as in capital G, but a false God and like a God to those who are under his control. And here he's called the prince of the power of the air. That's most likely a reference to the many diabolic hosts that we cannot see, but they are real in this world today, and they do his bidding. I really believe there are two mistakes that we can make when it comes to talking about this enemy, the devil. One is to overemphasize his power, to speak of him as if he's almighty or omniscient, to be so focused on him that we take our eyes off of Christ. The other mistake, however, the one we probably make way more often, is the one of underestimating him. He is described as having tremendous hatred, tremendous power, and tremendous sway over this world. We need to remember that. And Paul says to the Ephesians, there was a time when you were under his control and you didn't even know it. Remember that. He mentions this third enemy that we have, and that is the flesh, meaning our own flesh. Notice in verse 3, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Now, as we saw this morning, when sin entered the picture, spiritual death occurred, physical death began. And part of that means that our physical bodies in which we reside, these bodies fell under the curse of sin. That's why our bodies age. That's why we get aches and pains and diseases. That's why I lost my hair. But that is also why our flesh resists the things of God. That's why even when you are saved and God just radically changes you from the inside out, the struggle doesn't end. You still live in that body of flesh, and that flesh tries to pull you away. And as long as you live in that body of flesh, the struggle will continue until that glorious day when Jesus comes again, and you'll be given a glorified body where sin has no more sway. But did you know, if, hypothetically, if the devil stopped existing right now, you'd still have to struggle with sin because you'd still reside in these bodies of flesh. I heard once about a little girl who got in trouble for beating up her little brother, something I can relate to since I had a sister 4 years older than me who beat me up regularly. But this little girl beat up her brother, and her mother pulled her aside and said, "Why did you do this? Did the devil make you do it?" Girl said, "Well, the devil made me kick him and hit him, but pulling his hair was my idea." Well, folks, the devil doesn't make us do all of the things that we do. Oh, no, we live in these bodies of flesh, and we struggle with our flesh. We have some say in this as well. And for the Christian, this battle between the spirit and the flesh is an ongoing battle that will continue in us. Somebody once described it as a battle between two dogs raging inside of him. And somebody said, "Well, who normally wins that battle?" He said, "The one I feed the most." We feed the Spirit of God by feasting on God's word and prayer, and in doing so, we resist the flesh that is constantly pulling at us. Again, we have these three enemies that Paul mentions in verses 2 and 3, the world, the devil, and the flesh. The world dominates the lost person from without. The devil dominates the lost person from beyond. And the flesh dominates the lost person from within. But in all of these ways, the lost person is dominated by these three enemies. And so Paul, having established all of this, says at the end of verse 3, "And were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Because we were defeated by these three enemies, in other words, it was our nature to be children of wrath. It came natural to us. And as a result, we are under the wrath of God. We remember what Jesus said in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." This is reality for every person who does not know Christ. Now you take everything that Paul is saying in these first three verses, the fact that we were spiritually dead, the fact that we were in bondage to the world and the devil and the flesh, you add it all up, and there's a word that we use sometimes to describe all of this, and that word is depraved. Man apart from God is depraved. That means every part of man is tainted by sin. And it doesn't mean everybody's equally depraved. It doesn't mean everybody goes to the furthest depths possible. Not everybody is a serial killer, but it means that man never does any good things of his own accord, except by the grace of God, the natural grace of God in his life. It means that when we say that man is depraved, that there is no part of man that is not tainted by sin. Now, do you see what Paul has done here? He's just dug up the old bones out of the grave, so to speak. He's shown us all of that rottenness, all of that corruption, all of that decay that was part of your old life, part of your past. And if you've never known Christ as your Savior, that's your condition right now. But if you do, Paul says, this is who you were. This is who you were. You need to remember. You need to remember so that the memory of what you once were and who you once were would always spur gratitude in your heart. Remember who you were. But then also, you need to remember what God has done. You also need to remember what God has done. Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice those two words at the beginning of verse 4. But God. Talk about two of the best placed words that you will ever find anywhere in Scripture. But God. Just imagine how that word but can just change a scenario, a situation. The phone rings, your son's on the other end of the line. He says, Dad, I've been in a wreck. Your heart leaps to your throat, but then you hear him say, but I'm okay. Makes all the difference. The doctor says you have cancer, your breath is taken away, but then he says, but it's completely curable, and we caught it in time. Oh, how that word makes such a difference. Well, these first three verses, it's just so dark and it's so dreary. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you were bound by the world, the devil, and the flesh. And then he gets to verse 4 and says, but God. And all of a sudden, verse 4, it's like the clouds break and the sun just starts shining through. Now, there are three great words in verses 4 and 5 that describe what God has done and what God is doing for us. And everything in this passage revolves around these words. Those three key words in verses 4 and 5 are the words love, mercy, and grace. Love, mercy, and grace. That word love, notice in verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us. Just as by nature man is lost, so by nature God is love. Before we could ever respond to God, he first responded to us with his love. The reason why we can have a relationship with God is because of his great love with which he loved us. That's the reason why he sent his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, some people say that love is blind. Well, God's love is not. God saw me with all of my faults, all of my secrets, all the skeletons in my closet. God saw all of that and loved me in spite of them. We see that word love, but then also that word mercy. Mercy. We are told at the beginning of verse 4 that God is rich in mercy. I love that. He's not just merciful. No, he's rich in mercy. God is rich in so many ways. We get to Revelation and we see this description of the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. We see streets of gold, gates of pearl, walls of jasper. We're told that he owns the cattle of 1,000 hills, and he owns the hills as well. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. That all belongs to God. But praise the Lord, his wealth is not measured in money or land or jewels. His richness is measured in mercy. He's rich in mercy. Heard the story once, it's reported of a mother who went to Napoleon because she was seeking the pardon of her son, one of his soldiers, who had been condemned to death. And Napoleon told his mother that it was the man's second offense and justice demanded his death. The mother said, but sir, I'm not asking for justice. I'm pleading for mercy. Napoleon said, lady, he does not deserve mercy. And the mother said, sir, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. Napoleon was moved by her argument, and the story goes, he did indeed show that man mercy. We're told of his love because of the great love with which he loved us. We're told of his mercy. He's rich in mercy. But then notice this word grace. Again, in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. The very fact that you were dead and made alive in verse 5 is because of God's grace. Now, we'll talk more about this when we get to verses 8 and 9, but here we see these three great words that make God God and allow us to know Him. Because of His mercy, He doesn't give us the hell we do deserve. Because of His grace, He's willing to give us the heaven we do not deserve. And because of His love, He gives us mercy and grace. And notice what it says there in verse 5, that He made us alive together with Christ. Because Jesus lives, because of His love, mercy, and grace, I can now live in Him, I can live for Him, and I can live forever with Him. You know, Jesus did the one thing that a dead person needs more than anything else. He made us alive. You know, the only thing a dead person needs is life. He doesn't need money because he can't spend it. He doesn't need food because he can't eat it. Doesn't need water because he can't drink it. Doesn't need air because he can't breathe it. He doesn't need light because he can't see it. What he needs is life. And Paul says because of his love and mercy and grace, he made us alive together with Christ. So you need to remember who you were. You need to remember that you were dead and you were defeated. You need to remember what God has done, that even though we were dead in trespasses, because of that great love, because of the richness of His mercy, because of His grace, we have been saved. But then we see in these last couple of verses, remember what God has in store. You need to remember this as well, folks. Remember what God has in store. Look at verse 6. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now notice, God not only saved us, not only made us alive, but now He has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you were with us in our recent study, the book of Hebrews, then you know that in the New Testament, Jesus being seated is a picture of completion. His work of redemption is completed, and so He sits at the right hand of the Father. And that doesn't mean that He's no longer at work in our lives or at work in the world today, but there's nothing more that needs to be added to the finished work of His death, burial, and resurrection. And so Jesus is seen as seated in the heavenly places, but where are we? In verse 6, it is said that we are made to sit together with Him. We're not there physically, but spiritually, it's as if we're already there. This is something that Paul does numerous times in his writings. You may know there'll be some future event. It hadn't happened yet, but God's promised it. And therefore, it is so certain to take place. He'll refer to it in the past tense as if it has already happened because it is as good as done. It's interesting, the tenses of the verbs here are all in the aorist tense. That means it is as if it's already been done. When Jesus Christ came into my life and He saved me, He raised me from the deadness of sin, He seated me, and now it's as if I'm already in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. I am as good as in heaven as if I'd been there for 10,000 years. But then notice what we have to look forward to in verse 7. And this is my favorite part. It says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The ages to come. That means time without end. What can we expect? Paul says God is going to show us the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness through Christ Jesus. He's going to continue to find new ways to shower us with grace, to demonstrate grace. New ways to be kind to us. And it never ends. I don't know about you. If Jesus stopped blessing me right now, I never got another blessing in addition to what I've already received, I'd already be indebted to him forever. The grace and the kindness that he has already shown me is overwhelming just to try to even think about it. But to think the same God who created me and saved me and continues to bless me, he tells me in verse 7 that for ages to come, he's going to show me the exceeding riches of even more grace and even more kindness. Wow. Hey, does Paul sound a little bit excited in verse 7? Does he sound joyful? Does he sound victorious? You bet he does. So let me ask you a question. Where is Paul as he's writing these words? Chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." Chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy." Chapter 6, verse 20, he says, "I am an ambassador in chains." By the way, folks, he means that literally. Literally. Paul wrote this letter during a Roman imprisonment. There's debate regarding which one, certainly not the house arrest we read about in Acts 28, but he's in prison in Rome. He's in chains. Folks, it ain't like the Hyatt. It's not like the Marriott. It's hard. It's cold. It's lonely. He's probably starving. These are the conditions under which he writes. And here's the thing. Spiritually speaking, his cup is so overflowing that when we read this book and when we read passages like this, it's easy for us to forget where Paul is and what Paul is doing. It's easy for us to forget that he's sitting in chains in a Roman jail because he's so full of joy. So how does he do it? How can we have that kind of joy? How can we be that victorious in our lives? I'll tell you how Paul did it. By remembering who he was. By taking the time to take a trip down memory lane and to look back and remember that time in his life when he was dead in his spiritual or in his sins and trespasses, when he was in bondage to the world, the devil, and his flesh. By remembering what God has done. By remembering that he has been made alive by the love, mercy, and grace of God. He does it by remembering what God has in store for him, that he has eternity to enjoy the grace and the kindness of God through Jesus Christ. And by remembering who he was, what God has done, what God has in store, the joy that floods his soul, it just overwhelms every negative circumstance in his life, and he is rejoicing. And if we will remember, if we'll make an intentional effort to remember these things, then we can experience that peace, that joy, and that victory as well.